The message contained in this tape is extremely challenging, and I would urge you to listen no further if you've not listened to the two preceding messages, recording at Foundation for Living Christian Church in Pretoria North on the 31st of December the year 2000 and the 7th of January the year 2001. Those tapes are available from this ministry, and they create the necessary context, dealing as they do with the wrath of God for the church today, and why judgment is coming on the church today, and particularly the wrath of God and the judgment for adultery. If you've not listened to those two messages, you could seriously misunderstand what is being communicated in this message. So I would appeal to you, if you haven't listened to those two messages or read them in hard copy format, please do so before going further with this tape. If you don't have those tapes or the messages, please contact me. My name is James Robertson. The ministry is A Church Without Walls, Ministry of End Time Issue Ministries. You can be contacted on the internet by email at james@endtimeissues.org.za. That's J-A-M-E-S. @END-TIME-ISSUES.ORG.ZA. Alternatively, we can be contacted at Johannesburg, South Africa. South African code 0027 for most countries. Local code 011-791-2327 or cell phone 083-251-6644 or fax 791-5004. I urge you, please, to get hold of those preceding two tapes from me before listening to this tape. For those of you who have heard the previous two tapes or read the previous two teachings, I ask you to join in me with prayer now. Father, we come to you in the name of Yeshua, the Messiah, and we ask for your wisdom and your guidance in the delivery and the receiving of this teaching. In the name of Yeshua, I bind any spirit that would seek to interfere with the reception of this message. In the name of Yeshua, I command you to go down and be silent, and I stop your ears and stop your mouth until this message is complete. In the name of Yeshua, Messiah. And I ask you, Father, in the name of Yeshua, to send your mighty, warring angels to bind and silence any spirit that would hinder the receiving of this message. I ask, Father, that you will open the hearts and the ears of the spirits of the hearers to hear clearly your word and your will in this message, and that you will close their ears and close their hearts to anything that is not of you. Ask, Father, that everything that is in this message that is of you will find deep root in the hearts of the hearers, and that if there be anything which is not according to your perfect will and your word, that you will by your Spirit blow it away, and it will find no root in the hearts of the hearers. I ask you to cover the hearers with the blood of Jesus from the top of their heads to the soles of their feet. I ask you to cover their family members and the entire environment where they are listening to this tape with the blood of Jesus. In the name of Yeshua Messiah. Amen. Saturday the 13th of January, the year 2001. The previous 2 weeks, 31st of December and the 7th of January, I preached at Foundation for Living Christian Fellowship in Pretoria. The message on the 31st of December was the wrath of God for the church, why judgment is coming on the church today, and in that message we saw very clearly that tribulation was upon the world, and we reviewed the judgment process. Last week the message was the judgment for adultery, a continuation of the previous message. And in that message we went into some depth as to what God says about marriage and adultery in the Word of God. Today's message is intended as a recap on what was preached at FFL and to close off this three-part set of teachings on the current judgment, bearing in mind that about a year ago we did produce a set of 10 tapes on judgment in this life, which go in some detail into all aspects of the subject of judgment. Before I carry on with the teaching today, I would like to recap some of the points out of last week's teaching, as I'm continuing today with the subject of the judgment for adultery. We saw in the last teaching that it's vital that we know the terror of the Lord, because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We saw that the seventh commandment says, "You shall not commit adultery," and I made the assertion that that commandment may be being broken in such a way as to send more souls to hell than possibly any other of the Ten Commandments, bearing in mind that on the 31st of December I was impressed of the Spirit of Yahweh to say that judgment was coming on the church because the church was materially breaking every one of the Ten Commandments. Today we sit with a situation where over two-thirds of all marriages in the body of Christ are ending in divorce, and some reports indicate that the level of divorce in the body of Christ is in fact higher than the level of divorce in the world. So we see that Satan is wreaking great havoc, and as we saw last week in the teaching on the judgment for adultery, the judgment for adultery is that we will not inherit the kingdom of God, and that adulterers will have their part in the lake of fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There is some uncertainty as to exactly what that passage says. It does appear to be an indication, and this seems to be supported by the visions of Rick Joyner reported in the book The Final Quest, that under certain circumstances a believer may be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone for a season to pay the penalty for their sin, and may then spend the rest of eternity in heaven. But on the other hand, we saw very clearly that Proverbs 7:27 says that adultery is the way to hell. I cited the example of two specific cases we've become aware of a man who, having married a woman who was divorced in the sight of the world, but not in the sight of God, died within 6 months, the word of God being that he was in adultery, another man who went bankrupt in 6 months. So we saw that judgment was already coming upon the church where they were committing adultery, particularly those who were mature enough and knowledgeable enough. But I say to you today, by the Spirit of God, the judgment for adultery is about to become very, very harsh and very, very severe in the body of Christ. Reiterate the point that was made on the 31st of December. It is not necessarily that we are going to see large numbers of people physically dead, but we are going to see people in lack, we're going to see people in ill health, and we're going to see people falling away and losing their salvation if they do not deal with adultery in their lives. We looked at the definition of adultery, and we saw that adultery was essentially the act of sexual intercourse with another man's wife. We saw further that adultery is used in certain instances to describe unfaithfulness, and we saw that the word fornication or porneia used by Jesus, or the translation of the word used by Jesus in Matthew 19:9, refers to a spiritual state which can be likened to treachery. So we saw that adultery is not just the physical sexual act of adultery, it can also be the porneia, the spiritual fornication, the spiritual unfaithfulness of a wife to her husband, or of a man towards Yeshua Messiah, Jesus Christ. And we have to understand that that goes into the realms of submission and rebellion as well, and we saw that in last week's teaching, that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Rebellion is the opposite of submission. A wife who refuses to submit to her husband in everything according to the scriptures finds herself moving into an area of witchcraft. By moving into an area of witchcraft, she is moving away from God. She is moving into porneia. And in the extreme case, we've seen, based on our own case histories that we've shared out of our ministry, that can lead to people losing their salvation. We also saw that it is definitely possible in Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, Matthew 12, for a person to lose their salvation on a basis where there is absolutely no redemption, there is no coming back to God. The spirit becomes completely dead to God with no hope of salvation because they have crucified again the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And so we need to understand that people who persist in adultery in this generation, be it physical sexual adultery or be it spiritual, porneia, unfaithfulness, treachery, rebellion on the part of a wife, lack of submission, will find themselves losing their salvation. We saw on the 31st of December that the Lord was saying that there would be massive spiritual carnage in the next few years, given that Revelation is speaking of a spiritual state, not just a physical state, and that billions of people will die in the next few years. A third of the world's population will die spiritually without hope of redemption, and that a large proportion of the church will fall away. There will be a great falling away. It will be spiritual. There may be physical manifestations for those who want to see, but we've seen also that we have been in great tribulation for some years now, and people are misguided. They're looking for physical tribulation. We went on and we discussed what is marriage, what is a wife, and we saw very clearly that marriage was sexual intercourse with a woman who was a virgin. We saw that there were certain criteria in terms of which a man could marry a widow, and we inferred from certain experiential precedent that Yahweh will, under certain circumstances, release a woman who is divorced to remarry. But we saw very clearly that the basis for divorce is spiritual death on the part of the husband. For a woman to get divorced from her husband, for a man to divorce his wife, it is persistent porneia leading to a state of finality, an irreversible state of spiritual death. It is not somebody who backslides. It's not somebody who is unsaved and is not coming to salvation. It is a person who has made a commitment, has accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and then backslides to a point into willful sin, into porneia, into rebellion, to a point where they lose their salvation. At that point, it's very clear that Yahweh God will permit a woman to divorce her husband or a husband to divorce his wife. Prior to reaching that state, there is no scriptural basis for such a release. There are indications that where a woman lost her virginity prior to coming to salvation, under certain circumstances, the Lord will extend grace and release her to remarry. But we saw in some detail the case of the woman seduced at the age of 16 under hypnosis, who in her 40s was told that she was married to that man, and she had absolutely no recollection until the Holy Spirit revealed it to her. So we have no robust basis to say that a woman who has lost her virginity to a man who is still alive is free to remarry, unless the Spirit of God very clearly shows that that is the case. We saw also that a woman who marries foolishly an unbelieving man is probably required to lay down her life until her death or his death for his salvation, again, unless he comes to a place where he is an absolutely unrepentant sinner with no further prospect of salvation. And that is a very, very small proportion of situations in the life in the world today. All other women who, in the world's terms, remarry are committing adultery. The men who marry them are committing adultery, and the judgment for adultery will apply. We saw that the Word of God defined a virgin as being a girl who had just come to puberty, and we saw clearly that the Word of God showed that that was the age that God intended girls to marry at. We saw that about a third of all girls in the world today are reportedly losing their virginity by their 14th birthday, and that consequently we needed to reassess exactly what it is that we impose on young girls in terms of marriageability and so forth. We went in some length into understanding the marriage covenant. We saw from Hebrews 9:18 that a covenant requires the shedding of blood. We saw from Genesis 15:4-21 and from Jeremiah 34:18 that the cutting of the covenant involved the shedding of blood and the passing of the parties making the covenant through the blood of the animal that had been slain. We saw that the covenant was defined as resulting in a situation in which the parties to the covenant could not live without one another, and that the malediction or the curse of the covenant, of a godly covenant, is death, and therefore that is why death is mandated in the case of adultery. And even if we don't experience physical death today, in the case of adultery, it gives rise to spiritual death. We saw also that the root words of covenant and split, respectively in the Hebrew, berith and bathar, are closely related. We saw that split speaks of breaking into parts longitudinally with the grain or plane of cleavage, and we tied that through to Genesis 2:24 in the King James, where we read that a man shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And so we saw that the covenant act of marriage in a godly union is the act of physical sexual intercourse between a man and a virgin with the shedding of blood, and that no other verbal or other action is required for a marriage covenant to come into place. We saw that the word marriage can in fact be replaced in Scripture with sexual intercourse with a virgin. Marriage to a divorced woman is a very special situation, and marriage to a widow is a very special situation, and marriage to a divorced woman is only permissible where God has clearly shown that to be allowed. We also saw that there is no explicit guidance in Scripture to determine whether a divorced woman is free to remarry. The implication of that in a Pharisaical Talmudic sense is don't marry a divorced woman, but we know from personal experience that there are instances where Yahweh does extend grace, and that under certain circumstances, led by the Spirit of God, it is permissible to marry a divorced woman. We also saw that the red heart, the Valentine's Day heart, the symbol of love, is in fact symbolic of woman's most holy organ, and that it's an abomination, that it's used in the way it is, and that it contains a whole lot of subliminal erotic messages which are highly undesirable in the body of Christ. We also examined the one flesh bond. We saw that that was a very solid spiritual tie which ties a man and a woman together, and we saw from that that a man and woman who, or a woman who's joined to more than one man, or vice versa, finds themselves tied into a network which extends to every Satanist, witch, and warlock on the planet, which is an abomination in the sight of God. We saw that incest results in the one flesh bond short-circuiting the bloodline, and is also an abomination in the sight of God. By the same token, homosexuality results in a one flesh bond between men, which is an abomination, which is at the root of adultery, where a one flesh bond passes through one woman, from a man to a woman to another man, if that woman is at intercourse with more than one man. We saw that the Word of God was very clear. Ephesians 5:22-24, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord in everything. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, referring to 1 Peter chapter 2, where Jesus is reported as being submitted in totality to those people who crucified them. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And so we saw that a wife is required to submit to her husband in everything, irrespective of whether he is righteous or not. We saw that that was a major reason why a godly Christian woman should not marry an unbeliever, or even an immature believer who had not reached a level of sanctification and holiness where he could adequately, in a godly fashion, care for his wife. Otherwise, she could find herself forced into all sorts of things. But we saw again that this does not constitute a basis for divorce. A woman who is married foolishly must bear the consequence of her mistake for the rest of her life. We saw in 1 Samuel 15:23 that rebellion, which is the opposite of submission, is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. In the context of Saul, Samuel speaking, because you've rejected the word of Yahweh, he has also rejected you from being king. And we see that a rebellious wife is, in fact, guilty of a form of witchcraft, a form of rebellion, and that can ultimately lead to her losing her salvation. It can lead to a state of porneia. It can lead to a situation in which divorce is permitted in the Word of God. We saw that the Word of God is quite clear that a woman's desire in Genesis 3:16 shall be for her husband, and we saw in Deuteronomy 21:15-17 that the Word of God provides for a wife to be unloved, and that therefore there is no basis for a woman to claim that she wants divorce on the basis that she is unloved or does not love or have desire any longer for her husband. And we saw that virtually all the reasons accepted in the world and in the church today for divorce are not acceptable before the throne of God. And consequently, the vast majority of people who have divorced in the church in the current age are living in adultery and will be judged accordingly. And this is why it is so vital that this message is preached to the four corners of the world, that this truth is shared by those who have heard this message. And I must stress that having heard this message, you must understand that Ezekiel 3 and Ezekiel 33 make it very clear that you are responsible for this truth and for imparting this truth to others. We cannot take a truth like this and remain silent about it, otherwise the blood of those who die and go to hell as a consequence of our silence will be on our hands, and we will face a very harsh judgment. We saw Proverbs 14:1 saying that a wise woman builds her house and a foolish pulls it down with her hands. Proverbs 12:4, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness of his bones. Proverbs 25:24, it's better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. The Amplified also says fault finding, reinforced in Proverbs 21:19 and 21:9. We also looked at the other aspect, 1 Peter 3:7, husbands likewise dwell with them, that's their wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. And we stressed that a house divided against itself will fall, Luke 11:17, that a wife who gets into contention with her husband is pulling down her husband's house. She is creating a state of which feels like rottenness in his bones, a spiritual state, and that it doesn't matter how seriously out of line a husband is, a wife does not have the spiritual authority to bring him into life, whether it's by passive or active resistance, whether it's arguing with him, whether it's reviling him, whether it's threatening him, whether it's cajoling him. She does not have that authority. She's required by the Word of God to submit to him in everything. And we read in 1 Peter 3 that if she submits by her humble submission, she may win her husband over. But that is the only way that a wife who has a husband who's out of line can actively win her husband over, is by complete and total positive, proactive submission. We saw also that the Yahweh is the head of Yeshua, Yeshua is the head of the husband is the head of the wife, and the wife, in a sense, is the head of the children. We saw that there was a mirror situation there. And we saw that if her husband was out of line, or she thought he was out of line, her wife had the opportunity to go to Yeshua in prayer and ask him to deal with the husband. By the same token, the husband does not have any scriptural authority to discipline a wayward wife. All he can do is go to Yeshua and ask Yeshua and Yahweh to discipline his wife. Under certain circumstances, he can hand his wife over to Satan that she may learn to submit and be disciplined. We saw also that if a wife was not in submission to her husband and was conducting herself towards her husband in an unsatisfactory fashion, it was quite possible that her behavior was mirroring the husband's behavior towards Yeshua. We need to understand that one of the major reasons that marriages today are such a mess is because the majority of men's relationships with the Lord Jesus Christ is also a mess. By the same token, the relationship between the children and their father is a mirror of the relationship between the father and Yahweh God the Father. And therefore, we must infer that the reason that the majority of children's conduct today is so far from what we would desire is in large measure because the relationship between men and God the Father is in such a mess. And there is so much rebellion, there is so much false teaching, there is so much wrong conduct. By the same token, we saw that the conduct of the children towards their mother could be a mirror of the mother's conduct towards her husband. And therefore, again, we needed to understand that if we got the hierarchy of our relationships right and dealt with the things that were wrong in the husband's case, in his relationship with God the Father and with Yeshua, Jesus Christ the Savior, in the wife's case with her husband and so forth, that many problems in the world today would come right. And having understood that, we also need to understand that based on those principles, that where a husband is not in full submission to Yeshua, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, or to God the Father, Yahweh, he should not expect his wife to be in full submission to him or his children to be in full submission to him. And if they are not, and he divorces his wife because she's not in submission to him, and he's not in submission to God, then he should not be surprised if he receives a very harsh judgment, and if on the day of judgment he finds that he's in adultery. So we need to understand, God created marriage to work, and there is no basis in Scripture for people just to get divorced in the manner that they are doing today. I would now like to, having basically finished my recap of what was taught last week, and hopefully made it very, very clear that there is a diversity of behavior within the context of marriage, which is totally and completely unacceptable in the sight of God, and hopefully sensitized those who hear this message to the fact that there is a harsh judgment, and I do mean a harsh judgment, as in wholesale losing of salvation, falling away in great measure, coming upon the Church of Jesus Christ, Yeshua the Messiah, in the days ahead. And I'm not talking years of time, I'm talking the year 2001, the year 2002, the year 2003. It's very clear to me by the Spirit of God that the next 3 years are going to be absolutely critical for those who would seek to find themselves as overcomers on the Day of Judgment. In the teaching on the 31st of December on the wrath of God for the church, I touched on in some detail Isaiah 4. We saw that Isaiah 4 clearly spoke of this age. We saw that Isaiah 4 spoke of the spirit of burning and the spirit of judgment. It spoke of the remnant coming out of the church. And the next 3 years are going to see us go through a period of that refining. The spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning is now upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will come upon the world in due course. We see the physical manifestation of this and the confirmation in the physical realm in terms of the abominations on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, in terms of the war in Israel, which broke out in at Yom Kippur last year in fulfillment of prophecy, with the entire world ranked against Israel. And we see the prospect of full-scale war as a possibility there. But whether that happens again in the natural or not, spiritually the entire world has arraigned itself through the United Nations against Israel. And we must see the fulfillment of that prophecy. We must see the spiritual death that will result from that. And we must see the evidence of that in our own lives and in the lives around us. And we must fear with a holy terror the judgment seat of Christ. And we also saw that Isaiah 4:1, at the beginning of those six verses of Isaiah 4, gives us a startling principle in terms of what most people who call themselves by the name of Christ believe to that day. In the King James Version, Isaiah 4:1 says, "And in that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, We will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach." And we saw that, as I said, led by the Spirit of God, I was impressed to look at Isaiah 4:1 in the Living Bible, which is not a translation I normally refer to, because it makes it very clear what is being said there. At that time, And that time is the time we're in today. It is the end of the age. It is speaking of the remnant that comes through the tribulation. It is speaking about those who are refined by the spirit of burning and the spirit of judgment. It is talking about those who are true believers. At that time, so few men will be left alive that seven women will fight over each of them and say, "Let us all marry you. We will furnish our own food and clothing, only let us be called by your name, so that we won't be mocked as old maids." And we saw that based on that we could infer that there would be seven times as many women as men in the body of overcomers, in the remnant, in those who would endure to the end. That six out of seven men will die spiritually. This creates enormous challenges today. It means that any woman who is thinking of getting married must be extremely cautious to seek the guidance of the Spirit of God before she marries. It means that any man who calls himself by the name of Christ in this age must be extremely conscious of the possibility and the high probability that he could lose his salvation before this age is out, and therefore that he should be extremely diligent in seeking to draw near to God in this age and setting aside all the cares of the world that may be distracting him and tearing him away from serving God. The key point that comes out of all of this, and it is an absolutely critical point, it is an immensely challenging point, and before I do so, I need to refer you to Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32. "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Blaspheming the Holy Spirit is a very quick way for any human being to lose their salvation. I've witnessed it on several occasions. It is a terrible sight. We must understand, and understand the context of Matthew 12. Matthew 12 relates to the situation where the Pharisees were saying that Jesus was casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. In other words, they were attributing what was being done by the anointing of the Holy Spirit to Satan. And Jesus warned them that by attributing the workings of the Holy Spirit to Satan, they were blaspheming the Holy Spirit and were in danger of losing their salvation forever. So I must adjure you with what I'm about to say. Please, I appreciate it is highly controversial. I appreciate it is extremely difficult in terms of what virtually all of us have been taught in the years to date. But do not respond to what I have to say now by saying that it is of Satan. I declare to you today by the Spirit of the Lord before the throne of God that what I am about to say to you is of God. It is of Yahweh, the Lord God Himself. It is dealing with perhaps the most deeply seated heresy in the body of Christ today. It is a heresy that is so firmly entrenched that virtually nobody in the body of Christ is willing to accept it as heresy. It is so entrenched that virtually nobody in the body of Christ is willing to confront it head on. But I say to you today by the Spirit of God, it is heresy, and to declare that what is about to be said is of Satan may well place you in a position of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So I ask you to listen carefully to what is about to be said, and then to pray and ask God to confirm it. I can supply many, many references, hundreds of scriptures, in order to support what is about to be said. I can supply you with a book of over 300 pages to support what is about to be said. I can supply you with an entire set of teaching tapes which will support what I'm about to say. But I implore you, if you fear God and you fear His judgment, listen attentively to that which I'm about to say.
The whether she did it naively, whether she did it because her pastor told her it was okay. The people that we ministered, that I mentioned earlier, the man who died, the man who went bankrupt, both been told by the church that it was safe to marry. And there's a whole other discussion there about the judgment that comes with people who give false counsel like that. And if the church understood the consequence of something like that, they would be a lot less hasty to express judgments in areas like that. The next page, the definition of a virgin, I'm not going to go into that in a lot of detail, but there are a couple of points there. The virgin that's referred to is a girl at puberty. The girl comes into the age of spiritual majority in the sight of God at the time of puberty, which is generally somewhere between 12 and a half and 13 or 14 years old today. And it's important to, because the reality is God never intended them to live the way we require them to live in this age. And I understand that that is immensely controversial, but we need to confront these truths, because we set ourselves up as judges and arbiters over people and make their lives miserable. And the harsh reality, folks, is secular statistics indicate that of the order of a third of all women in the world today have lost their virginity by their 14th birthday. And of the order of two-thirds of all women in the world today have had intercourse with at least two men by the time they get married. Those are harsh statistics. Those are statistics which are sending billions of souls to hell. And we need to confront them.
You will, I imagine, have noticed in the teaching last week and the recap that has preceded this today, a number of apparent anomalies with your current understanding of the Word of God. Firstly, we have seen that the act of marriage is the act of sexual intercourse with a virgin. We have seen that there are no other requirements. Accordingly, based on that simple principle of Scripture, it is clear that a man who takes the virginity of more than one woman is married to each of those women. Secondly, we've seen that the one flesh bond is an unbreakable spiritual bond, and we've seen that fornication involves men joining themselves to women who are joined to other men, and so does adultery. A simplistic examination of the diagrams that were drawn last week will reveal that a man who joins himself to several women who join themselves to no other man maintains a hierarchical state of order which is instantly recognizable as the same hierarchy of order in the rest of the church, the rest of the world. It is commonplace in any other institution in human existence and in the spirit realm for one head to have a number of subordinates. It is absolutely scriptural for a man to have several wives, and we see that throughout Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. When I first became aware of this, and I started crying out to God about the level of divorce, and for 3 months I argued with him, because the first answer I got was that one of the major reasons for the high level of divorce and the specific reason for the three instances of hurting and broken women where their husbands had gone after other women, all three related to this situation. In each case, the man had taken a second wife, but because of the false doctrines of the church, he had discarded his first wife, causing enormous grief and distress. And basically, in that period of time, as I debated and argued with the Spirit of God and with the Holy Spirit, and I asked him to show me where the institution of monogamy had come into place, and I read from Genesis to Revelation, he showed me in virtually every single book of the Bible that if you read it diligently, you will find confirmation that it has always been Yahweh God's intention that a man should be able to have more than one wife. We see from the very definition of the marriage covenant, the shedding of blood from the virgin flesh of the wife, that ipso facto God created Eve to be capable of having only one husband, and Adam to be capable of having more than one wife. And therefore, so-called, if you like, plural marriage, polygyny, godly marriage with more than one wife, is entirely scriptural, and it has been in place since the beginning. Understand that what I've just said to you has probably shocked you to the core. As I said, I had enormous difficulty with myself for many months. And I would encourage you that if you are as challenged as I expect you will be by what I've just said, please, whatever you do, do not attribute it to Satan. Do not put yourself in the place of blaspheming the Holy Spirit and thereby losing your salvation for eternity. Go before the throne of God. Go to the Word of God. Start reading in Genesis and read all the way to Revelation and see that Jesus Christ is married to a body comprising many people. See that Ephesians 5 clearly makes it apparent the direct parallel between the body of Christ and the body of man through the one flesh bond. See that Jesus in Matthew, I think it's in 23, saw fit to use a parable where a man was planning to marry 10 virgins on the same night to give us a better understanding of his return. See that throughout Scripture, Yahweh God has appointed this truth. And then I ask you to consider very carefully the significance of 7 in Isaiah 4:1. Please understand that 7 is not a random number in Scripture. There are 7 lamps on the menorah. There are 7 days of the week. On the 7th day, God rested. There are 7 spirits of God before the throne of God in the book of Revelation. Wherever you find 7, God is speaking of fulfillment, completion, the end. God is speaking of covenant. He's speaking of holiness when he speaks of 7. He's speaking of sanctification. So when God speaks in Isaiah 4:1 of 7 women to one man, in the remnant of survivors in the body of Christ at the end of the age, he is speaking about the fulfillment of his perfect will for the consummation of this age. The fact that we don't understand how to live that because we have been subject to the heresy of monogamy for nearly 2,000 years imposed on the church by the Roman pagan Gentile demonic forces through the Emperor Justinian in 600 and others does not alter the fact that God intended at the end of the age for 7 times more women than men to endure and overcome. And he also intended every one of those women to have a husband. And that is what Isaiah 4:1 shows us. And a more detailed study of Scripture will show us that it is God's intention for every woman to be married. It's not God's intention for women to be without the covering of a man. I would like to take you in a slightly different direction now, because it is important before this tape ends that you have an understanding of what we're talking about here. I'll take you to 2 Samuel 12, verses 7 to 9. This is the situation where David has committed adultery with Bathsheba. Nathan the prophet comes to him. He speaks a parable to him. And then Nathan says to David in verse 7, "You are the man, thus says Yahweh God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of Yahweh to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon." Now, understand that at the time that David took Bathsheba to wife, he had at least conservatively about 6 or 7, if not 20, wives. And then secondly, understand that Yahweh clearly says he gave David Saul's wives, plural, not singular. So Yahweh explicitly participated in David taking additional wives over and above the wives that he had before Saul's death. Then consider 1 Kings 15 verse 5. Because David did what was right in the eyes of Yahweh and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And so we see that David, who had taken many wives before his adultery with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah, did what was right in the sight of Yahweh all his days in everything else. And therefore, we have to conclude that the Bible is unambiguously and clearly saying that it is right in the sight of Yahweh for a man to have more than one wife. If we move on 1,000 years to Acts 13, 22 and 23, and this is, Peter before the Sanhedrin. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Saviour, Jesus. So 1,000 years after David's death, Yahweh says that David was a man after his own heart. Therefore we must understand, if God has said that David is a man after his own heart, and God has said that David has done right throughout his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite, then it is Yahweh's heart for a man to have more than one wife, and that Isaiah 4:1 represents the perfect will of God for men in the body of believers in this age. It's not a question, as we saw on the 31st of December, of what men want. It is a question of women who are immensely vulnerable to demonic forces and to demonic attack and satanic influence, if they do not have a godly covering, needing a covering. That's what Isaiah 4:1 says. Isaiah 4 says that there will be women who will be so desperate for a covering that they will be willing to go into this form of marriage. And I would just ask you to consider the number of scriptures which say that David did right in the sight of God all his life. 1 Kings 11:33. My way is to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments, as did his father David. 1 Kings 11:38. Keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did. Then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. 1 Kings 14:8. As my servant David, who kept my commandments. 1 Kings 15:5. Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him. We've read that before, but it bears repeating. And so we go, 1 Kings 15:11, 2 Kings 14:3, 2 Kings 16:2, 2 Kings 18:3, 2 Kings 22:2, 2 Chronicles 28:1, 2 Chronicles 29:2, 2 Chronicles 34:2, all of which say, along the lines of, did what was right in the sight of Yahweh and walked in the ways of his father David, he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. If you're looking for further confirmation, there are literally hundreds of scriptures. But Exodus 21:10 is completely unambiguous. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her, that's the first wife's food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. And that is an absolute necessity in terms of Isaiah 4:1, which relaxes the conditions of Exodus 21:10, saying that in this age, women will be able to provide their own food and clothing. I would imagine that at this moment you, for the most part, are probably surprised and possibly shocked by the message that I've just shared with you. But I have to say what I said to you at the outset. By the Spirit of God, before the throne of God today, I declare to you that this is the Word of God. I declare to you that there can be no compromise on the Word of God. I declare to you that the doctrine of monogamy espoused by most of the church around the world today is heresy of the worst kind. It is causing millions of people to fall unwittingly and unknowingly into adultery, a part in the second death, and denying them inheritance in the kingdom of God. I assure you by the Spirit of God that those who are preaching this abominable heresy face the most awful condemnation and penalties on the day of judgment. The blood of every single adulterer that they have ever counseled or advised or taught will be upon their hands. Millions, if not billions, of souls in hell for eternity will be upon the hands of those who will not confront this truth and proclaim it from the rooftops, as Jesus commanded us with respect of all aspects of the gospel, not just those aspects of the gospel that are palatable and appeal to itching ears. It is time for the body of Christ to wake up, to accept the truth of what is in the gospel, the Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation, and to lay down heresy in favor of truth. Judgment is upon the world. Judgment is upon the church. And the word of the Lord today is that He will no longer endure the church's tolerance of false doctrine and heresy. Judgment is upon the earth and upon the church right now, and those who will not repent and turn around in the days ahead will be amongst those who will be found to have died during this time of great tribulation. Father, I pray that all that has been spoken today, that is according to your word and according to your will find deep root in the hearts of the hearers. And should there be anything that is not according to your perfect word and your perfect will, that it will be blown away and find no root. In the name of Yeshua. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make His face to shine upon you. In the name of Yeshua Messiah of Nazareth, King of Kings and Lord of Lords and Savior of the world. Amen. It has been recorded by A Church Without Walls, a ministry of End Time Issue Ministries, O Box 898, Rand Park Ridge, Randburg 2156, Republic of South Africa. We can be contacted by email at james@endtimeissues.org.za. I'll spell that james@end-time-issues.org.za. Our phone numbers, international dialing code, normally 0027, but this may vary from country to country. The 27 is standard. Our landline, 0027 11791 2327, or in South Africa 011-791-2327. My mobile number 0027 83 251 6644, and in South Africa 083 251 6644. Our fax number internationally 0027 11 791 5004, and locally 011-791-5004. All materials produced by this ministry are available at no cost to those who require them, irrespective of financial means. At the same time, donations and offerings are clearly welcome to support the work. Please feel free to copy any of our materials in part or in full, as the Lord leads you,
understanding that the manner in which you utilize those materials and the manner in which you cite them and quote them is for your account on the Day of Judgment. So we would ask you to use the materials widely, but please feel free to copy them however you see fit and to share these truths with anybody as the Lord leads. I would urge those of you who receive copies of these tapes at no charge that once you've listened to them, that you consider passing them on and blessing others with them. Our heart's desire is that they should not become artifacts sitting on a bookshelf and gathering dust, but that the Word of God contained in these teachings should be spread as far and as widely as possible. Should you be led by the Lord to sow into this ministry, our bank account is End Time Issue Ministries. The account number is 042-752-7805. The branch is the Standard Bank of South Africa, Randburg branch, and the branch code is 018005. If in listening to these messages you've realized that you do not have a personal saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that if you were to die right now, you would not spend eternity in heaven with Him, I would urge you to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and to pray the prayer of salvation. The steps to salvation are as follows. Firstly, admit and recognize that you are a sinner. Romans 3 verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Secondly, accept and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He came to earth as a man, that He was crucified and died on the cross, that on the third day He rose again and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and that by His death and resurrection He took your sins for eternity. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Thirdly, confess your sins, repent of your sins, and turn around. Repentance means turning around. It means ceasing to do what you now realize is wrong. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." 4. Confess your faith that Jesus Christ is Lord, that you believe this and receive His salvation and invite Him to dwell in your heart. Romans 10:9-10 says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Give thanks to God for your salvation. Pray and cry out to God and give thanks to Him for saving you. Sixthly, work out your salvation by the Spirit of God. Philippians 2:12 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Salvation is a process. You are saved the moment you pray the sinner's prayer, the prayer of salvation, and invite the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your heart and be Lord of your life. But salvation is also a process whereby your mind is renewed and you come to have a personal and deep relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is your choice how far you go in that relationship. He desires a wonderful and a deep and an intimate relationship with you, but it is your choice whether you will do what is necessary to come to that place through reading your Bible, praying, seeking counsel, seeking guidance. You should be water baptized at the first possible opportunity. Matthew 3:6 says, "And were baptized by Him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." Encourage you to ask the Lord to lead you to somebody who has some knowledge of the basic ordinance of water baptism, who can water baptize you, or to lead you to a church where they can water baptize you. There's no reason why you cannot be water baptized today as a symbolic cleansing and washing of your sins. In fact, the minute you've prayed the sinner's prayer, it would be preferable for you to be water baptized. choose to be obedient to the Word of God, accept the Bible in its original Hebrew as given by the Spirit of God, and choose to live your life according to that. 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." I encourage you to read the Word of God daily, and to put into practice everything that you encounter. As a principle, which I believe will bear fruit in your life, I would encourage you to make an effort right now, after you've prayed this prayer, start reading your Bible from the book of John through to the book of Revelation, and then make a discipline of reading the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation at least 2, 3, 4 times a year, and read the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi at least once a year. And I would encourage you to do that using different translations. Ask God to lead you to the church where He wants you to be at this time, where they will teach you, they will guide you, they will pray for you, and they will help you to walk in the fullness of what God has called you to be. Be aware that God may move you from church to church over time to teach you new things, and you should not be reluctant to do this. The service of God is a personal choice. It's a wonderful choice. And if you will step up by faith today and pray the sinner's prayer and follow Him, you will reap a rich harvest, if that is your desire, to be found faithful on the day of judgment. Should you have listened to this and have decided that you are now ready to make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life, I would ask you to pray the following prayer with me in Jesus' name. Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus, and I confess that I'm a sinner. I confess that I don't have a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I recognize that without Jesus, if I were to die right now, I would spend eternity in hell and not with you. I confess that I've sinned, and I repent of those sins, and I turn around. I choose to turn my back on sin and to serve God. I confess that Jesus Christ came to earth as a man, that He was crucified, that He died and was buried, and that He was resurrected on the third day, and that He sits on the right hand of the Father. I confess by faith that He died to take all of my sins, and I thank you, Jesus, for taking my sin, and I give you my sin right now in Jesus' name. I confess by faith that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and I choose now, Lord Jesus, to make you the Lord of my life. I invite you to come and dwell in my heart. I invite you to take charge of my life. I invite you to start leading and guiding me and directing me, and I give you my life and everything that I have, and I commit myself to serving you now, Lord Jesus. I thank you that you have heard me, and I thank you that you have now come to live in me, and I thank you for saving me. I thank you that I'm now a child of the Most High God. I thank you that I'm now a servant of the Most High God, and that you will lead me and guide me into the paths that you want me to walk. I ask you, Lord, to lead me to the church where you want me to be. I ask you in the name of Jesus to bring the people that you want in my life into my life by your Spirit, and to remove the people that you don't want in my life by your Spirit in Jesus' name. I ask you to close all doors in my life that you do not want open, that no man may open them. And I ask you to open every door in my life that you want opened, that no man may close it, in Jesus' name. Father, I ask you to teach me to be led by your Spirit. I ask you to give me, to open my eyes, to have a revelation of the Word of God. I ask you to give me a hunger for the Word of God and for your Spirit. And I ask you to teach me to pray, in Jesus' name. I thank you, Father, and I thank you, Jesus, for saving me. And I declare that I'm now a child of God. And I praise you and I worship you and I glorify your holy name. And I thank you for changing me and saving me and delivering me in Jesus' name. Amen. Now that you've prayed that prayer and you are born again into the body of Christ, realize that the Christian walk is a journey. The Apostle Paul likens it to a marathon race. You need guidance. You need assistance. If you have no one to help you, pray and ask the Holy Spirit of God to come into your life and to help you. If you need to contact somebody, contact any of the major ministries. If you're not sure who to contact, contact this ministry through the address and telephone and email details that were supplied earlier. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make His face to shine upon you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Amen.